If you guys don't know me, my name is Francis. I'm one of the pastors here at Lighthouse. I am specifically in charge of overseeing our college ministry, which is called Beacon. And so it's my joy, it's my privilege to be with here tonight to open, or be with you guys tonight and to open God's Word. It's just a joy to fellowship with you. So if you have your Bibles, if you would open them with me to the book of Haggai. We're finishing up our study in Haggai tonight. If you still don't know where Haggai is, it's you can go to Matthew and then turn a few books back and you'll find Haggai. And we are going to be in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 23 for tonight. Let me read our passage for us. So this is Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat, to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you in all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of our God. Let's pray. Fathers, we just sang, you are king. You are king over us, and that means that as our king, that we are your people. You're king, which means that you have kept your promise throughout the generations. You're king, which means that when we hear from your word, that it is weighty, it is authoritative for our lives, and that you've called us to take heed and to obey it. And so, Father, as we just look into your word now, I pray that you would give us understanding, give us just a high view of you. And out of that, Lord, just that in your grace, you have included us in your story. You have included us as part of your glorious plan. And so use your word tonight to show us the wonder of that, to show us just the blessed privilege that we get to share in that. Accomplish that through the preaching now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, like I said, you guys are wrapping up your series in the book of Haggai tonight, and I know it's been short. Just 3 weeks, but I hope it's been good for you guys. I hope it's been helpful and insightful. And I haven't been to Praxis with you guys, but I listened to the first two messages online, and it's been so good for me. And I think one of the things that has stuck out to me is just how relevant this book is still for us today, right? These messages that were meant for this particular generation of people about their particular issues in their particular day, all the way back in 520 BC, right? All of these things are truths that we still need to hear. And so I hope for you that this, and I know you guys are going through a Bible reading plan, I hope that that's been just a fresh reminder of like just how amazing and how necessary God's word is for our life. And that's what Scripture says about itself. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Romans 15:4, it says that whatever was written in the former days, right, like even all the way back to 520 BC, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, that we might have hope. And I think as we finish up the book of Haggai tonight, that's what it does for us, right? It's written for us, for our instruction, and it's written that we might be encouraged and that we might have hope. And so just to quickly review where we are, Haggai's message in chapter 1 was about kingdom priorities, right? And if you remember, kind of the backstory of Haggai is that you had this remnant of Jews. They're now under Persian rule, and they have been allowed to go back home to Jerusalem. And they came from exile in Babylon. And God tells them, when you return, I want you to rebuild the temple, right? Because the temple had been destroyed when Jerusalem was overtaken by Babylon. And so the people, they get back, and they're excited, and they start out well at first, but it's not too long before that, like, excitement and that zeal and that fervor starts to sputter, and maybe you guys can relate to this, right? Like, you started a house project or a puzzle or a Bible reading plan. Too real. There started to be some opposition, right, to their rebuilding efforts, and pretty soon this work just stops. Right, it screeches to a halt. And instead, as you guys saw in chapter 1, the people, ironically, they start to build their own houses. Right, it's not like they're not doing any work at all. They're actually doing the wrong kind of work because they're building their own houses while God's house remains unfinished. So that's chapter 1. Haggai comes in. He says those three words, consider your ways. Right, he says, do you remember why God brought you back here? Is it right for you to focus on your own priorities rather than God's kingdom priorities? And I hope you guys like realize that's a necessary message for us too, isn't it? Like, it's so easy for us to get distracted from God's kingdom agenda. We think, oh, we just put it on hold. We'll fool ourselves that, you know, we can just get back to it when we have more free time. And we can even kind of just live off of, like, you know, yesterday's victories, right? What we've done for God in the past, not realizing where we've ended up spiritually today, like right now. Well, Haggai's first message, it gets through because they start to rebuild the temple. They get back to work. But again, pretty soon they kind of sputter out, right? They stop again. This time, it's not because their priorities are off. That's not the biggest obstacle this time. It's their discouragement. As the temple is starting to come together, you had this older generation, these people who were around to see that first temple before it was destroyed, and they realized that this new one isn't going to be nearly as good, right? Not nearly as impressive or glorious as that first one. And so they start to think back to the good old days when everything was better, and they're like, what's the point, right? This is, like, not nearly as good as the one we had before, so why are we even doing this in the first place? And so God gives Haggai this second message to give to the people, and it's a message about perspective, right? Kingdom perspective. And God says to them, hey, just trust me and just obey me. Hey, don't judge things only based on what you can see, because it doesn't seem like it right now, but he says in Haggai 2:8, he says, the glory of this house, this second temple, is going to be greater than the first one. And so that brings us to where we are tonight. And in our passage, we're actually going to look at what are the final two messages in the book of Haggai. And actually, these last two messages kind of parallel with the first two, in that the first one is a message of exhortation or warning, and then the second one is a message of hope. And so we're going to take these one at a time. We're going to look at two more reminders to keep in mind as we participate in God's work. Okay, two more reminders to keep in mind as we participate in God's work. The first one is this, kingdom purity. Kingdom purity, the work of our hearts is more important than the work of our hands. The work of our hearts is more important than the work of our hands. I don't know if you guys have realized as you've gone through this book that the time and the day that each of these messages takes place is important. Okay, and I mean, you can tell because Haggai mentions, right, the day and the time. For example, if you think back to chapter 2, that message from Haggai to the people came on what would have been the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And why that is important is because it was that same day, 440 years earlier, that that first temple was dedicated. Okay, so there's like this significance to when these messages are happening. And so when you look at the time and the day of our passage in verse 10, Haggai says it takes place on the 24th day of the month in the second year of Darius. Okay, if you look back to Haggai 1:15, it says in 1:15 that they started to rebuild the temple on the 24th day of the month in the sixth month. Okay, so if you do your math, this is exactly 3 months. Okay, exactly 3 months after they have started to, or after they restarted work on the temple. And in fact, if you look in verses 15 and 18 of our passage, Haggai is going to like tell the people at least a couple times. He says, consider from this day onward. Okay, consider from this day onward. They've been working for 3 months, right? They've been doing stuff already. But it's like Haggai designates this day as the turning point. Okay, it's this like official kind of turning point when the people have dedicated themselves to God's work. They are officially all in on this temple thing. They're taking a step in the right direction. But it's on this day that Haggai still wants to remind them of this really important truth as they continue the work of rebuilding. And he's going to use that word again, consider, right, 3 times in our passage. It's one of his favorite phrases. He says, give careful thought to what I am about to tell you. And for this third message, it's not so much that Haggai has to, like, convince these people to start doing something. That was the first message. It's not so much that he needs to tell them, hey, keep doing what you're doing. That's the second message. This third message is about something that they needed to remember in their doing. Okay, something they needed to remember in their doing as they were doing what they were doing. And so if Haggai were preaching to us, this third message wouldn't be like trying to convince, you know, someone to start going to church who hadn't been going to church in a while. It wouldn't be like, hey, telling this person who's discouraged, hey, keep serving, don't give up. This third message, I think, would be spoken to those of us here who are probably here every week, right? Those of us here who are involved, who are serving, who are fully engaged and participating in the church's life and the church's ministries. Right? That's the kind of people that Haggai wants to speak to with this third message. And here's what he has to say. He says, as you are participating in God's work, okay, as you are rebuilding the temple, I want you to realize that there is a greater work that God is more concerned about. Right? This whole time, it's been, hey, rebuild the temple, get back to work, rebuild the temple. And here Haggai says, hey, there's a greater task. There's a more important work that God cares about. And it's not the work of your hands, it's the work on your hearts. And he teaches them that lesson, starting with this illustration. And look at verse 11. Haggai gathers all the priests together. These were the spiritual leaders of the people. And he presents them with this scenario about ritual holiness and defilement. Okay, look at verse 11. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. And this is the scenario. It says, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. All right, so in that first scenario, the priest, they take this piece of holy meat and he sticks it in his pocket. And Haggai asks, okay, if this guy were to put something else in that same pocket, would that thing become holy as well? Would it transfer over? And the priest's answer is, well, no, right? That's not how it works. Verse 13. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. So Haggai says, okay, then what if you have someone or something that is unclean, right? In this example, it's unclean because it's touched a dead body. What if you have this thing and it touches something that is clean. What happens? And the priests say, well, the clean thing becomes unclean, right? That holy thing becomes defiled. And that is the direction of the equation, right? That is the nature of ritual holiness and unholiness. I think we can understand that, right? We can think of just like scenarios in which that is true for us as well. For example, for me, growing up in elementary school, probably even up to high school, I very rarely missed a day of school. Even if I was sick or something, maybe the same as you guys, maybe part of that is just how I was raised. And maybe some of you guys can relate to this. I have Asian parents, and so their mentality is, hey, like, suck it up. Here's this box of tissues. Like, you're still going to school, right? Otherwise, you have to get your absent note. You got to make up your homework, all that stuff. Just go to school. And that was elementary school, right? And I could get away with it because kids are, like, snotty and, like, filled with germs, whether they're sick or not. So it doesn't really matter, right? You can still go to school. Nowadays, if you're sick, that's not going to fly at your work or at your office. Hopefully you guys know that. If your nose is running or you're like hacking up a storm and you show up to work, your coworkers are not going to look at you and like admire you and be like, wow, you know, what a trooper. I'm so like so inspiring that you came to work even though you're sick. No, they're going to tell you either like straight up or like passive aggressively as they scoot their chair away that you should have stayed home, right? And it's true. You should have stayed home. No one wants to be around a sick person. Why? Well, it's because you're contagious, right? And not only are you, like, probably less productive, but you are going to get everyone else sick as well. Yeah, that's what Haggai is saying. Okay, you can't make something holy just by touching it with some other holy thing. But you can make something unclean by touching it or defiling it with something unclean. It's sinfulness, right? It's unholiness that is contagious in this example, not holiness. Well, here's the moral of his story, verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And that's pretty harsh, isn't it? And that's probably not what they expected to hear. This is this really like monumental day of repentance. They finally committed to rebuilding the temple, and then Haggai comes in with this message. But I think he knows that this is such an important and such a necessary warning for us to hear. Right? God knows this is always going to be a temptation for us, for our sinful and our self-righteous hearts. In fact, before Haggai came in with these messages, this is what the people were doing. Remember, backtrack a little bit. When these people first returned to Jerusalem, they restarted work on the temple, right, for a little bit, and then it stopped. Well, one of the things that they did build during that time was an altar. And you can read about that in Ezra 3. Why did they build an altar? Well, because they thought to themselves, you know what? As long as we do sacrifices, we're good. Right? As long as we just do this one thing that God asks us to, then we should be good. And that's exactly what Haggai's message is saying. He says, don't think that doing this one holy thing makes you holy. Rather, it's the other way around. Your unholiness, right? Your uncleanness is going to defile everything else that you do. One commentator puts it like this. He says, if people are not right with God, their religion will reflect their character, not change it. And so even as these people were offering sacrifices on this like makeshift altar, this unfinished temple was this rotting corpse, right? If we want to use that language of Haggai's illustration. It was this thing that defiled everything that they did. And why was the temple such a big deal? Well, it was this statement that God's presence, God's relationship with them wasn't important to them, right? That doing things for God was more important than God actually being with them, than God actually dwelling in their midst. They thought, as long as we do what we're supposed to do, as long as we get to reap some of God's benefits, then we're good with that. right? We're happy with that. We're holy because of that. But God isn't pleased by that. And listen to what David says in Psalm 51. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Listen, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. And so Haggai knows, as these people are dedicating themselves to rebuilding the temple once again, to participating in the work on this like really holy thing. They're literally building the house of God, right? They're doing this thing. This is exactly what they needed to hear, that God isn't most concerned with the task of building the temple, that he is most concerned with the people who are building it. That's always been what he's most concerned about. Like I said, I think this is something we need to hear too, isn't it? I know I need to hear this, especially as someone in full-time ministry. I mean, I'm like, this is my job. I'm a pastor. I work at Lighthouse. I spend the majority of my time doing ministry throughout the week. I'm in God's Word doing sermon prep. I am surrounded by other pastors every day. Tim St. John like stands right next to me. And it can be so tempting to think that the goodness or the holiness of these people that I'm around or the things that I'm doing, like because I'm doing those things, because I'm around these people, that somehow it just transfers over to my holiness. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm sure that those things, they're good things, right? They're able to influence us for good. They're able to point us towards holiness, but they can't make me holy. Right? That's impossible apart from a relationship with God. It's impossible apart from my own repentance and my own work on my own heart. D.A. Carson, he puts it like this, that people do not drift towards holiness. People do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. And so what that means is that your own personal holiness, your relationship with God, it is something that needs to be cultivated. It's something that needs to be protected. It's something that needs to be worked on. It's not just going to happen on its own. And so what does that mean for you? What does that look like for you? I mean, I think one of the really encouraging things about Praxis, I think especially from an outsider's perspective, is that oftentimes that you guys are the first ones to volunteer whenever there are needs for servants at church, right, in different ministries. You guys are often the people that we think of first and the first people to volunteer. I know that even within Praxis, there's a lot of events, a lot of different hangouts, and many of you are just so involved and so active in just doing church things or being with church people. And praise God for that, right? That's awesome. Listen, we have to guard ourselves against thinking that God cares more about the things that we do rather than the kind of people that we are. And so what steps can you take in all of those good things that you might be doing, right? Whether it's fellowship, church, serving, spiritual disciplines, whatever it might be. What steps can you take to make sure that your own relationship with God is the most important thing? For example, I know you guys are going through that Bible reading plan together. How is your reading serving to grow you in your worship of God? And how is it serving to make you grow in holiness and repentance more? And I'm not saying that you have to like necessarily walk away with clear answers to those questions every single day, because I know that takes time. But are those questions that you are like intentionally taking time to slow down and think about for yourself? Like, how is this actually helping me in my worship of God? Or what about your conversations and your times of fellowship? Is there space to just honestly talk with one another about how you're doing with God? Right? To talk about what's been good, right? What's like evidences of God's grace. To talk about what's been hard, just suffering that's going on in your life. To talk about what's been bad, just sin that you're struggling with. Do you leave the door open for others to address your heart? Do you ask one another, hey, can you check my heart on this? What about serving? I know after you've been serving for a long time that it can be easy to, one, either get burnt out or just to, like, fall into a routine. And if you knew that a season of stepping down from serving in ministry or even just, like, saying no to certain things, if you knew that that would be good for your heart, would you be willing to say no? And I'm not saying step down necessarily. But I know for me, it's easy to just operate based on need, right? It's easy to operate based on obligation or like, oh, I'm available. I'm free during that time. I can do it. And God says, that's not what I care about most. There's another incorrect, but I think related assumption that Haggai addresses in these verses. So first he says, doing holy things doesn't make you a holy person before God. Right? The second, he says, doing holy things doesn't obligate God to bless you. Okay, doing holy things doesn't obligate God to bless you. Look at verse 15. Haggai says, now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew and with hail, and yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. So in those verses, Haggai says, think back to how things were going for you before you started to rebuild the temple, right? Before stone was placed upon stone. And he says, well, life wasn't going so well for you, right? Like, things were not going well. And I think we see that their relationship with God wasn't just this, like, little compartment in their lives, but it spilled over into the rest of it. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 18. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Okay, I know that's a little confusing, but here's the timeline. Okay, so like we said, the day of this passage is 3 months after they started rebuilding, right? 3 months after, like it says, the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. And so Haggai says, since that day, is the seed yet in the barn? In other words, have you seen things turn around yet? And his point is that, yes, it's true that God promises blessing for your repentance and for your obedience, right? God promises to bless you if you turn, but it's not because he is obligated to do that. Okay, don't think that all of a sudden God owes you this like immediate and plentiful harvest. You've been working for 3 months and you haven't seen anything yet, and that's totally fine, right? God is not obligated to do anything. Whatever blessing does come is why. God says at the very end, he says, because I will bless you. See that? Because I will bless you. That is the reason for whatever harvest might come. That is the reason for whatever change of circumstances that might happen. God says, it's because I choose to be gracious. Now, I want you to put yourself in that situation for a minute. Okay, maybe there is a particular issue in your life that you hope God will help you fix. And so you're like, God, I'm going to turn to you. I'm going to repent. I'm going to do all of these things for you. You commit to going to church, reading your Bible, meeting up with other people, maybe even like applying for a formal counseling here. And you do all of that, and 3 months go by. And there is no apparent blessing, right? There is no apparent change that happens as a result. That one sin or that one issue or that one difficult circumstance in your life is still there. That one thing that you really wanted and that you were hoping that serving God would help you to get still isn't yours. Let me ask you, would you be okay with that? How would you feel about that? Would you feel that God owes you something? When we feel like God is obligated to bless us for the things that we do, I think it really shows that we care more about God's benefits rather than God himself. And over again, God says it's always been about relationship, a relationship, right? About me, not the stuff that you get from me. I mean, that's what we see in verse 17. God says, I was the one who sent the blight and the mildew and the hail. And why does God emphasize that he is the one who sent it? I think he's trying to show us that was his grace, right? That was him trying to pursue his people. That it's out of his grace to bless us, like he says in verse 19, but it's also out of his grace to afflict us in order to pursue us. And he says, I did that. I sent all of that stuff because I wanted you to turn back to me. And when you think about it, I think a lot of just what we've talked about really comes down to how we see ourselves and how we see God. Do we see ourselves as mostly good people, right, who just like need to add a few things on our resume, you know, a few godly things on our resume to be approved before God. You see, the kind of people that we are isn't just like the sum of all the good things and all the bad things that we do. Rather, the kind of people that we are comes from the kind of hearts that we have. And unfortunately, the Bible tells us that we have unholy, we have defiled, and we have unclean hearts. And you might have heard before that we are not just sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. Right? And it's true. We sin because we are sinners, and so of course we are going to defile the things that we touch because that's just what's in our hearts. And what about your view of God? Do you see God as someone who is obligated to bless you when you do things for him? I mean, ask yourself, who's working for who? Like, really? Do you recognize that whatever blessing does come from God is all grace? It is much more than you deserve. And so it's on that note of grace that we get to our second point, which is kingdom promise. Okay, kingdom promise. God's gracious promise is greater than our circumstances and even our failures. God's gracious promise is greater than our circumstances and even our failures. Earlier I said that this study of Haggai has been just so enriching for me, just kind of seeing like the timeless relevance of God's word. But actually, I think personally, what I find even more enriching and even more amazing about the Bible is when I get to see everything come together. Right, when I get to see not just like how these principles in the book of Haggai still speak in my story, but how like this story connects and my story are part of this like really big story that God has written. I think that's super cool to see in the Bible. And I think that's what we see in this fourth message here in verses 20 to 23. The word of the Lord comes the second time to Haggai on that same day. Only this time, notice who it's addressed to. All right, it says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. All right, God gets personal here. And I mean, this is just a side note, but I think it's such an encouragement that God does that. It's like God, he reaches into the details, into the nitty-gritty of Zerubbabel's life, and he speaks personally to all of the things that Zerubbabel might have been thinking through and struggling with. Look at verse 21. This message is kind of similar to what he said earlier in verses 6 to 9. He says, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Okay, so I know there's a lot there, but he's talking about this cataclysmic day in the end when God is going to judge. He's going to turn everything upside down. Kingdoms will be overthrown. Rulers and armies will fall. And I want you to imagine just what those words would have sounded like to Jewish ears. Now, you are fresh out of Babylonian captivity. Right now, you are still under Persian rule. You are probably doubtful of God's promises to you as a nation, and God has this to say to your governor. That would have been amazing. That would have been maybe even hard to believe for them. Now, how does Zerubbabel fit into this, right? We said this is a personal, direct message to him. Well, let me tell you a little bit about who he was. Okay, Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah. And if you notice there, he is governor and not king. And he's not king because the Jews had no king. And they had no king because they were in exile, right? They were this vassal state under the rule of the Persians. Zerubbabel's name means offspring of Babylon. Okay, offspring of Babylon, because that was his childhood. He grew up in exile. He was an offspring of Babylon, literally. It's like his own name even taunted him about like these unfulfilled promises because of his family sin. His grandfather was this guy named Jehoiachin. Actually, he goes by three different names, Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, and Kaniah. Okay, and this guy, his grandfather, was the last king of Judah before the Babylonians came in and exiled them to their nation. Turn real quickly to Jeremiah 2. I want you guys to see this. Keep a finger in Haggai. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. God delivers this message of judgment to Kaniah, right? Kaniah is Zerubbabel's grandfather. God says, because of their idolatry, God is going to give them over into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. This is what it says, Jeremiah 2, verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. You catch what God said there? He tells Kaniah, right, Zerubbabel's grandfather, that even though you were the signet ring on my right hand, a signet ring is a symbol of a king's authority. Even though you were the signet ring on my right hand, because of your sin, because of your idolatry, because of your failure, I am going to tear you off of my finger. I'm going to throw you away. Right? I'm going to take away my blessing. I'm going to take away your throne. And this isn't a perfect analogy, but I think the point still gets across. It'd be like if I took off my wedding ring and I just like chucked it. Right? What kind of message would that send? We used to share this really personal, really covenant, special relationship, but now I'm cutting you off. Right? I'm taking you off my finger. I'm throwing it away. You're no longer a part of me. You no longer share this privilege with me. And that's what happened, isn't it? And after Kaniah, the throne is no more. Right? They are thrown into the hands of their enemies. And it's almost like God says to this king, sorry, you like really messed this one up. Right? You lost your chance. You messed this up. Now, with all of that in mind, look at verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. God turns to Zerubbabel. He is fully aware of the sins of his fathers. He is fully aware of the sins of his people. He is fully aware of even Zerubbabel's own personal sin. And what does God do? He renews the covenant. He says, I will take you and I will make you like a signet ring. Right, that my word still stands. You see those two words next to Zerubbabel's name? It says, my servant. You know, that is Davidic covenant language. Okay, what that is about is that God had unconditionally promised that he would establish this king from the line of David who would reign forever. And God says, hey, that promise still stands. Right, I'm still going to keep my word. It's not because of your obedience, but it's because I have chosen you. It's because of my faithfulness. It's because of my gracious word. Now, what ends up happening to Zerubbabel? Well, if you look in Ezra 6, 13 to 18, the temple gets completed. And in Ezra 6, they have the dedication ceremony. This is about 516 BC. And for someone who is as important as Zerubbabel was in constructing and building this temple, his name actually is not mentioned. And he's nowhere to be found. And scholars don't know exactly what happened to him, but they think that maybe he died before that. And I know some of you might already know what happens in the end, but just try to imagine, right, what you might be feeling as an Israelite just watching all of this go down. You have like all of this fanfare in our passage tonight. You have this really monumental repentance, this rededication to God. You have a renewal of God's covenant promise to his servant, to your leader, Zerubbabel. And then not too long after that, he's gone. He just dies, right? He's nowhere to be found. And sure, circumstantially, things might be like a little bit better than before. You're no longer in exile. But I would imagine it would be tempting to think like, wait, where are we with God again? Right, like, what happened to this promise that he just made to Zerubbabel? Now, maybe for some of you tonight, that has been your experience of trusting God. Ups and downs, hills and valleys, some glimpses of hope, and then all of a sudden, it seems like you were right back where you started. Right? It seems like, what was the point of believing all of that? And if that weren't enough, maybe for some of you, it feels like God is just, like, through all of this, through your obedience to him, he is just, the only thing that he's doing is like revealing the ugliness of your heart and your own impure motives, right? It's like he's just revealing everything that we just talked about in that first point. And so you're wondering, like, what was the point of this? And does God's promises even apply to me still? Right? Like, have I sinned myself out of what God has promised to do to me? Well, what did we say? That God's gracious promise is greater than our circumstances, even our failures. See, Zerubbabel's name does come up again, but it's not at the dedication of the temple, but this time it's in the New Testament. And it's in Matthew chapter 1. And I think you guys know what Matthew 1 is, right? It's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so how would God's promise to Zerubbabel be fulfilled? Well, it was going to be fulfilled through him. Okay, through him. Sure, Zerubbabel himself might not be the one to fully realize those promises that were made on that day, but it, through him, God would get to the one who would. Right? God would get to the one in whom they would be fulfilled. It was through Zerubbabel, this failed king, this guy who never got to be king, that we would get to Jesus, the perfect and ultimate king. And I was thinking about how to try to tie everything together, and actually I think there is a common thread between like God's concern for rebuilding his temple and this renewed covenant promise to Zerubbabel that we get here at the end. And I think it's this, it's that God continually wants to draw near to his people. He wants to draw near to us. Like we said earlier, the temple was such a big deal because it was God's meeting place with his people. Right, that it represented God's dwelling with us. Well, for us, we know that in Jesus Christ, God comes even closer. In fact, in the New Testament, there is a scene in John 2 where Jesus is walking past that temple, that completed temple, and Jesus says, "Destroy that temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." And the people hear that, and they're like just all confused. Because Jesus is not talking about the building, he's talking about himself. God no longer meets his people in the temple, but in his son. Now there's this really amazing account of this encounter between Jesus and this man with leprosy in Mark 1. And much like many of Jesus' other miracles, you kind of know the scene, right? Someone comes up to Jesus in need of healing, and in this case, it's a leper, okay, a man who had leprosy. And this man says to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean." And it says that Jesus, he looks at this man, he was moved with pity, and he stretches out his hand, and he touches this man, this leper, and he says, "I will be clean." And immediately, Mark says, immediately the leprosy left him and this man was made clean. I know it's easy to miss it, but it's not supposed to work that way. He's not supposed to touch this man become clean. I mean, that's what we just saw in our passage tonight, isn't it? When Jesus touched the leper, he should have been defiled. He should have been made unclean. But what happened? The unclean is made clean instead. You get that? Haggai says that if your hearts are defiled, then you are going to defile everything else that you touch. The only way that we can be made clean, the only way that we can be given to new hearts, the only way that we can meet with God is through Jesus Christ. He is the assurance that when we turn to God in repentance, that we will find blessing and not punishment. He is the guarantee that God is going to prove faithful to his word, even despite our sin. And one final thought. As we kind of wrap up the book of Haggai, I think this book is particularly helpful for us because it really does lay out, I think, what God requires of us, what God asks of us. And I think you can think of this in terms of like zoomed in and zoomed out. Okay, what I mean by that is the book of Haggai, kind of zoomed out, big picture, is a reminder of how God is going to keep his promises to his people. Right? It's that his redemptive story through Jesus Christ has not been cut short. It has not gone off course. It's not going to be unfulfilled. He still remembers it. He's going to do what he promised to do. The book of Haggai zoomed in, right, is a reminder of what God has called us as a people to do. And he says, commit to my kingdom work, obey me, trust in me, be faithful to what is right in front of you, right? Be faithful to the task that I have given to you right here and right now. And as you work, make sure that you are paying attention to your own hearts, because that is what I care about the most. And as you work, keep with it. Don't judge things based on what they appear, because even if it seems little and unimpressive and imperfect, I'm going to use it to glorify myself. Right? The book of Haggai, I kind of zoomed in. The message is, be committed and faithful to what I have called you to do. And the book of Haggai zoomed out says, and God says, I will be faithful and committed to what I have promised to do. And I know that's, I think that's important, because I know you guys are, as a ministry, you're entering this new season of transition, right, as a ministry. And I'm sure that there are some questions on your mind, maybe some of the same questions that these Jews would have asked as they were doing God's work of rebuilding. Right? Questions like, what's going to happen? Are things going to be like super different from before? And like we just said, I think God's instructions are still the same. He says, be faithful to what is right in front of you. Pay most attention to your hearts and your relationship with God. Don't be discouraged. Don't judge things based on what they appear. Be committed and faithful to what I have called you to do right here and right now. And God says, I will be faithful and committed to what I have promised to do. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the reminders in your word. We're thankful that your word tells us what we need to hear, that it wakes us up from our slumber and from our complacency and from our routine, and it reminds us what you really care about most, which is our hearts. We thank you also that your word reminds us that you are sovereign, that we can trust you, that even when things don't look like your word will come true, that we know that they will, because you've proven that to us already in your son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we would be people who can hold both of these truths in our hands, that we would be faithful and just obedient to what you have called us for today, and at the same time, we would be hopeful and just assured of how you will use our faithfulness, how you will use our work for your glory, for things that are so much bigger and so much greater than even we can see for ourselves. Father, I pray that you would help us to apply your word. We're so thankful that you are a God that we can trust in, we could stake our lives upon. We love you. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.